Further than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 19 and in your notes to the apologetic against homosexuality. A little vodka thin this out. I could be illuminated. All right, the function of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is what Paul states clearly in Ephesians, so that you may grow up spiritually with respect to the thinking of Jesus Christ. This is starting in the mental attitude is the first place it has to begin. So therefore, we have to think the right things if we are ever going to do the right things. And the battle is largely fought. The warfare between the flesh and the spirit is fought in the battlefield of the thinking. So why we are studying this particularly is that the thinking of the human race has deviated sharply over the last, say, 50 years from what it used to be with respect to certain things that were at one time considered abnormal that are now paraded as normal. So the Bible does deal with this issue, and so we will deal with it, and this is a part of equipping you so that when you hear these specious arguments that do not really hold water, you will be able to pick through them, hopefully, and recognize they are wrong here, here, and here, and this is why. So to that end, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside anything that distracts you, focus your attention on what we have, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that it is through your eternal plan that positive volition in a particular geographic area gets hooked up into an organized and functioning body of Jesus Christ. We know that without the local church that we have no environment truly in which to apply, no parameters in which to constrain our activity, and no teacher in order to protect us from the enemies of the faith and to equip us for the work of the ministry. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an apologetic. This is somewhat different because, generally speaking, we do doctrines with respect to what the Scripture says about something. There is very limited information in the Scripture, all universally condemning homosexual activity. But the arguments against that are that the information is limited, and certainly we would agree that that is so. But simply because it is limited, some have suggested that God does not feel this way or never did feel this way, and that we need to change with the times and orient to the new morality, which is really, of course, nothing more than just the old immorality in a new guise. So part of defending the faith is, as Jude said, I was writing about, or I intended to in his book, to write about our common salvation when I felt compelled to write you to contend earnestly for the faith. And a part of apologetics is having an answer in an appropriate setting for those people who would attack the principles of doctrine, who reject the basic fundamental precepts of the Word of God and all of that. They may not be swayed at a certain level, and apologetic is different than a doctrine, because we are not relying strictly on the Scripture to back up statements, but we look for extra-biblical literature and things that, even in the cosmos, normal establishment people would adhere to and have said over the course of the centuries. So largely, one of the things that has happened, of course, much of this has occurred within the last couple of centuries, certainly, and much of it within the last century itself, that this was not the accepted viewpoint for many, many centuries in the Christian church. And the scholarship, if you want to call it that, and that's why we do something here that's probably a little more towards the scholarly side, is decided to reject hundreds and hundreds of years of lexical work, hundreds and hundreds of years of studies, hundreds and hundreds of years of orthodoxy, and substitute their own spurious opinions in an attempt to justify and vindicate this sort of immorality, this sort of immorality specifically. So point one here, introduction and preliminary considerations. A, the writings of the New Testament do not deal explicitly with the subject of homosexuality except for a few rare instances, which are all found in the Pauline epistles. B, it is never recorded that Jesus addressed the issue of homosexual activity. C, the most logical explanation for this fact is not found in a permissive attitude towards the matter, but the fact that homosexuality had already been condemned by Jewish tradition. This was something the early Christian writers recognized and accepted. D, thus in the context of the first century, Philo of Alexandria, who was in some ways an apologetic assist for Christianity, he may have been more liberal in terms of his theology and his hermeneutic and all of that, but he promoted Hellenistic Judaism pretty heavily. And so he was a Jew that in some cases maybe other Jews would look down on because he would have been considered liberal in his day. And even the, quote, liberal theologue here does not advocate the position that the people advocate today. So he was one of the leading exponents of Hellenistic Judaism, and his treatises repeatedly criticized sodomy and pederasty as illicit relations. See on Abraham 135 and 6, and those that practice them as contrary to nature and deserving of death, in his special laws 3, 7, 37 through 39. Now, I do have footnotes with this, so in some cases it will behoove you to look down towards the end, and in this case it does. It's on page 15, or should be, of your doctrine, or not doctrine, but of your apologetic here. And here is what Philo had to say about this. The land of the Sodomites, a part of Canaan afterwards called Palestinian Syria, was brimful of innumerable iniquities, particularly such as arise from gluttony and lewdness, and multiplied and enlarged every other such every other possible pleasure with so formidable a menace that it had at last been condemned by the judge of all. Incapable of bearing such satiety, plunging like cattle, they threw off from their necks the law of nature and applied themselves to forbidden forms of intercourse. And so Philo recognized his viewpoint on this, although he is not, he's marginally what people would consider to be Christian in his day, but some people have suggested that he was a Christian, that he sort of, in some ways in his writings, predated the sort of teachings of Jesus. I sort of doubt it. I think he was probably more of just a Hellenistic Jew who was liberal for his time. But he recognized, even in this case, if he is an unbeliever, recognized that God had judged these people for this and that this was the viewpoint that had been accepted for centuries, in fact, before his time, that these people were deserving of death, that they were in violation of the natural laws, and that God could no longer tolerate them. As we will see, that is not the viewpoint of many liberals today. Not only in their mad lust for women did they violate the marriages of their neighbor, but also men mounted males without respect for the sex nature, which the active partner shares with the passive. So when they tried to beget children, they were discovered to be incapable of any but a sterile seed. In other words, he claims there was a sexual judgment passed on these people as well, that they were not able to continue to procreate. Whether that is just his viewpoint or not, really, you know, could be questioned. I understand that. But the fact is, for people to say, the Sodomites today, to say that, well, no one ever spoke against this and everybody embraced it is just flat wrong. I mean, when you read the writings of some of these people, they say just the opposite, in fact. But these types of things, you have to look very long and hard to find these because these types of things are not the things they are promoting, of course. Yet the discovery availed them not, so much stronger was the force of the lust which mastered them. Then, as little by little, they accustomed those who were by nature men to submit to play the part of women. They saddled them with a formidable curse of a female disease. For not only did they emasculate their bodies by luxury and voluptuousness, but they worked a further degeneration in their souls, and as far as in them lay, were corrupting the whole of mankind. Now that is pretty strong terms on what he thought about it. I don't think there's anything there that's ambiguous. You pretty well could understand all that, couldn't you? What did he think of it? He thought they were violating nature. He thought God judged them, and he thought they were an abuse, an abomination to mankind. And so, again, he thought they were deserving of death. That was his view on it. E, the New Testament authors then did not have any particular battle to fight on this front, needing only to align themselves with the positions current in the cultural world of the first century, which also, of course, concurred with the Old Testament prohibitions. F, ironically, we now have to fight to defend the faith against attacks on this front, since there has been a dramatic shift in world opinion on this matter and a very decided pro-homosexual shift within the visible church. G, certain authors have crafted a carefully flawed exegesis and irregular translations to lead people to unorthodox conclusions, which allow them to defend homosexual activity as being acceptable before God. H, such writers have sought to suggest that David and Jonathan were engaged in a homosexual relationship and that Naomi and Ruth were engaged in a lesbian relationship. This is their revision, their historical revision of the Bible, as they seek to say, based on, of course, almost zero evidence, they make these outlandish claims that, again, the unlearned and the unstable and the naive don't know how to refute. Are these things, do these bear any idea? Many of these footnotes, as you will see, the first two are in their small Roman numerals, but I had to renumber some of them. So if you get this document and you open it up, say, in Word, you're going to see that some of the, you know, normally in a Word document, you can just lay your cursor over the footnote and it will, or the end note, and it will pop up for you. But if you do that, you'll find out these aren't matching up. They are correct with what we have here. So if you decide to check any of these comments out, which, of course, I encourage you to do if you are inclined, you can find out, you can find these things at these sites. And many of these are simply sites, and you'll have to read the article. And in some cases, it can be oppressive, but that's just the way it goes. These things are being done in order to change the thinking of normal people, heterosexuals, and to convince others that the homosexual lifestyle is legitimate. This is accomplished by either eliminating or distorting biblical teachings on the subject. J, in order to effectively refute the arguments that are advanced against the Bible, one must understand certain isagogics and critical issues of vocabulary that are used to justify the conclusion that homosexual activity is not a sin. And K, while we cannot present an exhaustive history on every aspect of this theological issue, we will attempt to deal with the critical points. One of the critical points gets into the issue of legislation and law, and that is precisely what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy there, the verses we just finished, that the law in normal societies legislates against the homosexual, just as they legislate against mother killers and father killers, just as they legislate against perjurers, and everything, as Paul said, or anything else, that is contrary to sound teaching. To healthy teaching. And so people, if you go to a church or whatever other organization, and they are leaning toward the homosexual camp or tolerant of this, it is a direct result of the fact that they have rejected the moral statements of the Bible about this, and that they have rejected what historically has been the laws in this country since day one about this. This was legislated against by almost every state. And so now, of course, as we seek to undo history, we wonder why God might be out to get our country. One of the things you see in all those passages about political Babylon in the prophetic passages is that they are consistently referred to as being like Sodom. And why would that be? Well, if you know what the sin of Sodom is and you accept that and believe it, well, it makes perfect sense. We have become a leading advocate in the world on this matter. And the rest of the world is following in lockstep. They're just as guilty in some ways. So H, as James DeYoung has noted, if religion has a direct effect on morality, and it does, and morality has a direct effect on law and legislation, then pro-homosexual interpretations of Scripture have serious consequences for society. Two, Greek culture, homosexual activity, and related legislation. Many people realize that the major influences on Western government were the Greek and Roman cultures. That's not anything too seriously hidden. You should be learning that by the time you're in junior high. I don't know what they teach in schools now. It's been a long time since I've been there. But if you study sociology and you study history and all of that, you should recognize that in the legal system, our legal system is very much influenced by the Greek and the Roman. B, there can be little doubt that the Greek culture was one of the leading forces in justifying homosexual activity, since it was likely one of the most homosexual societies of ancient times. And again, these statements are not mine. You can go and check out who they cite and where and why. That I have not made this up. This was, and there were reasons for this. We're not saying the reasons were legit or non-legit. In this case, they're non-legit. But the fact is, they had reasons in their culture why they did this. They believed in a particular organization, as we will see, a particular part of society where males trained other males. And this was considered very much a normal part of their culture. And unfortunately, part of that training consisted of a homosexual relationship. Now, good, bad, or otherwise, people may not want to accept it. They may say, well, that's horrible, and it is. It's stupid. But the fact is, this is the way the Greek culture was. See, there can be little doubt about the narcissistic character of Greek life and the influence of Greek religion. D, further, many have noted that there certainly appears to be an observable link between Greek religion and morality codes. Point one, of course, and their religions are based on myths and human viewpoint and just flat-out made-up stories, but the fact is that's their religion. Now, you may not accept that as their religion. You may not like it. We would certainly condemn that sort of stupidity. You have the revelation of God, and you would rather hear stories about Zeus and all of these other gods. First, their religion was polytheistic. They tended to worship numerous gods and goddesses, as many cultures did. Many cultures throughout history have worshipped, have had polytheistic religions. In fact, really the primary monotheistic religions are really Christianity and Islam, frankly. Judaism is still monotheistic. But those three, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, are about the only real three monotheistic religions that believe in one single God. So you have these cultures through their negative volition. Now, how did they get this way? Well, certainly we know that from the biblical account, and we base everything on the biblical account, including our chronologies and all of this. We accept the biblical chronology before we would accept any sort of human chronology. We will take what the Bible says, where it speaks to the issue of chronology even. And so according to the biblical account, eight people came out of the ark that survived the flood. They all had the knowledge of God with them. They all knew there was a singular God. They knew he had destroyed the world. They had all this, and they came out, and this knowledge was corrupted. Why? Because as time elapsed, negative volition, as people procreated and all of that, the STA became an increasing factor. And we see their negative volition manifested, say, in the incident at the Tower of Babel. As they, in direct opposition to the revealed will of God, which was to subdue the earth and repopulate it and all of that, they congregated in one area, quote, in order to make themselves safe. And they established, as we know, a political and a religious system there, a two-pronged system by which they repudiated the will of God. And so as this continued to deteriorate, as the thinking of people continued to deteriorate. And we know that the languages were confused there at the tower. So communication became more problematic. And as people began to reject the revealed will of God and the revealed word of God and all of that, they had to substitute something else. Mankind appears to have a very religious bent. They look to God or gods. They look for something beyond their own existence to validate their existence. As rightly we should. I mean, if you are in this world and you look around, I mean, even a child can figure out and start asking some serious questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? How did all this get here? I mean, these are fundamental questions of existence. Well, the Greek gods, of course, were, as we will see, notoriously promiscuous. Because the gods Zeus and Hercules engaged in homosexual activity with men, Greek men felt justified in pursuing it. Some have noted that the earliest accounts of homosexual behavior seem to be found in ancient pagan religious practices. And this was, in fact, very characteristic, as we know, of the Canaanites in general. This was one of the reasons God spewed them out of the land. This judgment, as recorded the prophecy to Abraham, he said in four generations they're going to come back here, or in the fourth generation, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so they were debauching and debasing themselves and deteriorating as time went on. And there came a point in which the righteousness of God and the justice of God said it's time to judge this. And he did so at the conquest. And basically, in many cases, the Jews went into this land and they were told, do not take prisoners. Do not defile yourself with their stuff. Stay completely away from it. Don't, you know, kill them all. Exterminate them from the face of the planet. Because they are vile and they are despicable and I can't stand them. And the land is ruined because of them, because of their activity. So just because people did it doesn't make it okay with God. And this continued to be, as we know, a practice right on down through these cultures. E, therefore, it should not be considered unusual that there is very little Greek legislation concerning condemning homosexual conduct. Why would there be if their God said it was okay? I mean, we know that religion has an effect on morality, and morality has an effect on the law code, so therefore, why would they outlaw it? Well, F, although homosexual activity was institutionalized in the Greek military, education, home, and legal code, the law was conflicted in that it both sanctioned and proscribed homosexual activity. You might read one law, and it would seem that it was okay. You might read another law that would appear to condemn it. And the fact is, they were somewhat confused on this. And they were somewhat disturbed by how to deal with it at a certain level, as you might imagine. Well, one in the, or G rather here, the primary area in which it was institutionalized was the area known as paiderastia, which was a socially accepted pedagogical relationship. A pedagogue is a teacher, if you don't are not familiar with that term. In the ancient Greek world, an older man, an erastes, would take an aramanos, an adolescent boy as a student. To this relationship was condoned by his parents and involved the older male teaching hunting, warfare, and adult male customs to the boy. Three, an integral part of this relationship was sexual in nature, with the teacher being the active partner and the student playing the passive role. For the rationale for this was that male dominance was a part of nature. Okay, they got that part right anyway, that God created the male as the dominant force over the female. They got that one correct. Now, how they played that out was, you know, considerably less than advantageous or normal. So they said they recognized this, and so it must be expressed in every aspect of the male-female relationship. Five, in the Erastes-Aramanos relationship, the student was inculcated with skills and domination by submitting to sexual domination. So when he became, quote, a full-blown man, then he would know how to conduct himself. So H, however, while the Greek law tolerated such activity as being natural and healthy, some of their greatest thinkers did not always agree. Plato, who lived for about 80 years, wrote on the subject of this type of relationship, and expressed that there was an accepted form of pederasty and one against which there should be laws. One in his work Symposium, 400 BC or so, Plato stated that a law should be enacted that prohibited taking advantage of young boys. So Plato himself was in some way conflicted about this. He recognized that society had this accepted social institution and that he probably wasn't going to change it. But he said, you know, okay, well, if this is sanctioned by the parents and all parties are agreed, okay, fine. I can go with that. But he also recognized that there were what we might call aggressive homosexuals who just simply took advantage of younger people. And he felt that that was inappropriate. And he felt that should be legislated against. So he was himself, as we will see, a little bit conflicted about this. But if you live in a society that condones all this and says it's okay, and you got to try at some level to fit in, other than just taking a stand on the truth and taking your chances, which, you know, of course, he wasn't a believer, so what was he going to do? He wasn't really ready to accept the moral structure of the Bible as it existed at that time, which was at least the Old Testament. Well, two, in later life, he acknowledged that laws previously in existence should be enforced, which prohibited pederasty and homosexual activity among adults since they were, quote, unnatural. This becomes the largest theme through the writings of people over the years as they deal with this issue. One of the reoccurring themes you're going to hear is that this is against nature. This violates the natural order. This is not a part of the natural order that we see out there in the world. We don't see this among animals. We don't generally see this type of activity. And we don't see it in, you know, the animals generally reproduce a male with a female. And so this type of activity on an ongoing basis looks very strange when you really only see humans doing it. So what becomes the problem? Well, it becomes clear. Well, this is against the natural order. This was not the way things were designed. Three, however, he lamented the fact that his society endorsed these things and that his contemporaries were not convinced by an appeal to the natural order. Four, in the end, Plato suggested that society ought to enact laws against vices like homosexuality, since the public should promote that which conforms to holiness and does not violate nature. Five, and this is an important point, as we would agree, his idea was that natural law should be reinforced by civil laws. And that's where the whole concept of the law comes from. It's for the unnatural person. It's for the lawless and rebellious. It's for the ungodly and the sinner. It's for the unholy and the profane. Jay here, Aeschines, from 390 to circa 314 BC, we're not for sure all about his dates, in his work Against Timarchus, acknowledged that there were laws on the books that prohibited sexual harassment or assault of young boys. One, he further records that Greek law prohibited male prostitutes from holding office in civic affairs or participating in religious observances. That even in the Greek law, now these weren't enforced necessarily, we understand that, but that in their greater thinking, Greek legislation said that if you are an unnatural sexual predator of some sort, you should not be allowed to participate in the civil part of the culture or in the religious part of it. And those two were very much intertwined, of course, as we've tried to point out in the polis, the Greek city-state. The reality is that they were very much intertwined. And you were not a good citizen if you were either ungodly, we might say on one level, or if you were a bad citizen. If you were a threat to society, you were not deemed to be a good citizen. You were not fulfilling your obligations, and so you were asabes, ungodly, the term we saw there in Timothy. So, two, he recognized that laws that regulate moral conduct were the best means of establishing and maintaining an orderly society. Well, go figure. Now, what is the mantra of today that you hear all the time from people? You can't legislate morality. The fact is, all legislation is geared at morality at some level. Whether you want to outlaw guns, why? Because I think guns are, you hear, I think guns are immoral, but you think homosexuals are fine. Now, you've got a real double standard going on here. Guns are inanimate objects. Do you think knives are immoral? How about chickpeas? I mean, I heard this story where a guy got a handful of chickpeas and choked another guy to death with them. You going to outlaw chickpeas? No, I didn't really hear that, but that's the ludicrous nature of people. You had you didn't? Yeah, that's the ludicrous nature of people. Hey, we're gonna out. We can't use the pins on the overhead anymore. The pastor's getting high. Where's that vodka, Joe? So, you know, don't you remember when you're in a school and they used to do the mimeograph machine and they'd come off and they were all purple? Oh. You know, some of you are too young, I guess, but those of us that were there, we remember. Maybe. It was somewhat. So, again, the only way you can maintain order in society is by moral codes. I mean, let's face it. To this doublespeak that we live in society today, which was prophesied by Orwell, saying one thing which in fact means something else. What is a peacekeeping mission? It's an army. That's doublespeak. That is simply confusing terms in order to justify your position. So they do this all the time. Well, again, the fact is, this is not new thinking by me or by believers. These are pagan Greeks that advocated that, look, you have to have morality on the law books or you're not going to have a civilized society. It's just that simple. Well, three, this work indicates that there were laws prohibiting these things and that the punishment was a fine or death, depending upon the severity of the offense. K, in short, these and probably others recognize that there should be laws that govern morality and that these laws should be sanctioned by the religious world and civil society. Three now, of course, the next big one we have to deal with is Roman society. Because, again, a lot of our legal system and a lot of our ideas come right out of the Roman society. So Roman society laws and comments concerning homosexuality. It seems that the Romans inherited some. My opinion is they inherited most of their thinking from the Greeks, but not to say that they couldn't have gotten some of their thinking elsewhere. They inherited most, I think, of their ideas about homosexuality from the Greek culture. Further, it is recognized that it was relatively widespread in Roman life. This was not unusual in their culture either. B, it was found in all forms like pederasty, lesbianism, mutual adult relationships, and male prostitution. C, several legal codes were enacted by the Romans to legislate homosexuality, which included some forms of taxation against homosexual prostitutes. Those were called the exoleti. One, although it seems to have had little effect, the earliest example of this was the Lex Scantania, which legislated against homosexuality circa 226 BC. This is well in advance of the New Testament, several hundred years in advance of the New Testament, 250 years or so in advance of the earliest writings on the New Testament. Polybius, circa 122 BC, asserted that a military punishment was inflicted on soldiers, on young men who have abused their persons. He wasn't specific there, but we can only imagine what goes on in the military or prison when a lot of men are put together without female companionship for an extended period of time. And that's likely, in my opinion, what he had in view by this comment. I recognize the comment itself is vague, but given the background of what he's talking about, I think it likely covered a number of abnormal behaviors. Three, the Lex Julia De Adulteris, enacted in 18 BC by Augustus, made adultery a crime. By the 3rd century AD, it was extended to include sex with boys under 17, which carried the death penalty. B, as a result of legal rulings in the empire, it was broadened in 438 AD in the Codex Theodosius to criminalize all homosexual activity. See, this was repeated in the Codex of Justinian, which became the basis for Byzantine law for many centuries to come. So the fact is, again, the long way of saying all this, but to document the position, the Greeks and the Romans both had laws against this. Roman culture had laws against this. They weren't necessarily always enforced, but they were recognized that they were wrong and that they should be punished, up to and including the death penalty. So, D, it should be noted that the laws were often not enacted by Christian leaders. Now, Theodosius and Justinian were early Christian leaders in their in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D. But later rulers only sought to enforce the laws already on the books. So, E, the legal system of Western culture with respect to civil and criminal law was largely modeled on the Greek and Roman legal concepts until only very recently. And by recently, I mean within the last century, within the last 50 years, we've seen major wholesale changes in ideas about law, morality, and all of these things. And basically, decriminalizing criminal activity is essentially all they've done. So the laws are here for a reason. Well, homosexual activity was censured by some of the Stoic philosophers as being a practice that was unnatural. One, the Stoic philosopher Musonius Rufus from 30 to 101 AD describes his position on homosexual activity in his Diatribe 12 and says, but of all the sexual relations, those involving adultery are the most unlawful. And no more tolerable are those of men with men because it is a monstrous thing and contrary to nature. To the Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus, 55 to 117 AD, in his Annals, speaks openly of the degeneration of youth, with reference to open promiscuity and degeneracy during the time of Nero. Now, one of the things that we certainly know is that as societies decay, read if you've got time and the energy, read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. But it is a fairly well-established assertion among sociologists that as societies decay, certain things become more prevalent. Immorality becomes more prevalent as a society is on its way down the tubes. The entertainment of people becomes increasingly violent as society is on its way down the tubes. I mean, we used to, boxing was at one time called the sweet science. Now we have death cage matches where, you know, the goal is to maim or kill the person if you can, to put them completely out of commission. It's not a matter of landing a punch and hoping to knock them out. It's a matter of trying to kill them. And we've seen it, you know, in our society, football, basketball, all our sports have become increasingly violent. In fact, they continue to just simply bend the rules to accommodate these thugs. And I don't know if you can get into the National Football League anymore unless you have a criminal record. But don't worry, you won't do any time. You can shoot people, you can rape people, you can beat people up, you can do whatever you want, pretty much. The reality is that athletes, and dare I mention the Duke lacrosse team, seem to think they're above the law. But as our society decays, the sports figure becomes the idol that they worship. And they worship these people, and these people are all that their lives are about in some ways. And that's sad, but it's true. They've taken, in my opinion, they've completely ruined sports. Again, I saw it the other day. Bobby Jones said money, or it wasn't Bobby Jones, but some writer in that time, said money is going to ruin athletics. And it has. It absolutely has. Again, you know, when I was young, I was like all little boys probably in my generation, I guess. I wanted to grow up and be a baseball player. My dad wanted me to be a baseball player. And, I would have played for free. Just for the love of the game. But not anymore. Nobody's going to play for free. Well, Latrell Sprewell, he can't play for $3 million a year. That's outrageous. You've hurt his feelings. Stop saying that kind of stuff to him. And this is the same guy that punched his coach out or choked him. And do we need him in the National Basketball League? I don't think so. But we don't need a lot of the thugs we got out there in the National Basketball League. NBA, the association. So again, one of the things you see as time goes on and as societies decay, degeneracy becomes worse and worse. And that which was at one time looked upon as disgusting then becomes tolerated, then becomes openly practiced, then becomes accepted. And there's a natural course to this. So, therefore, for anyone to suggest that Greek or Roman culture embraced this as a natural expression, or that some of their wisest men thought it an acceptable practice, is to rewrite a portion of history. But we've gotten good at that in our culture. We call it revisionist history for a reason. They eliminate or negate or just ignore a lot of these views that have been expressed. And they can't very well just stand up and say, well, Plato was an idiot. Because many of them, I mean, they base their whole philosophical and thinking system on Plato and Aristotle and some of these other people. So, although the Persian, Greek, and Roman societies allowed a measure of homosexual activities, as these societies decayed, the practice became much more prevalent. Harvard sociologist Petirim Sorokin, in his book, The Crisis of Our Age, has pointed out that civilizations in the midst of decay will experience increases in crime, suicide, and mental illness. As civilizations deteriorate into immorality of any kind, they see a decrease in productivity and creativity. And if that doesn't describe America within the last 50 years, I don't know who he's talking about. The fact is, his argument really is, and I didn't quote everything here he said, but you can get a lot of his quotes online. His argument really is that the reason we're having all these problems with, quote, ADHD and mental illness and all of this is based on the fact of sexual immorality, promiscuity, homosexuality, and these other things that they're engaging in that their conscience can't tolerate at a certain level. And so the conscience is in rebellion, and they can't mentally deal with it, so how are we going to do it? Happy pills. Well, I can just go out and violate my conscience, sin in any way I want, get some Wellbutrin, and I'll be fine. I'll never be upset about anything, in fact. Yeah, that wouldn't make for a very good pastor or a righteous believer, even. Yeah, we've medicated ourselves and sedated ourselves into bland nothingness. That's where society is headed. So let's look at the vocabulary here. And one of the things we certainly have seen in our society is a substantial increase in productivity and creativity. And that's going to continue to go on. There are other factors at work here, I recognize, besides the immoral factor. You got the New World Order. You got the conspiracy and all of that behind the scenes operating. You got the, our magnets of industry and all of that, essentially, stealing from the American people and all of that, and redistributing wealth through oppressive taxation and other features. And guess what? That's going to continue. But there's other things that factor into the decay of a society. It's not all a monetary. Well, for vocabulary, a Hebrew vocabulary, the verb shakav, verb means to lie down or recline. Which, okay, that's fine. I'm lying down on the sofa, no big deal. That's generally what it means to lie down on a couch or something like that and to recline. But it's also used of lying down with someone for the purpose of sexual relations, as per Genesis 19:32. And, of course, one of the things is they don't like to deal with these vocabulary terms because they have to admit that the Bible at least does acknowledge that these terms are used in this way, although they will argue against it in many cases. But here clearly in verse 32, come let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. And it came about in verse 34, on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then when you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through him. They're not getting pregnant by osmosis. We kind of know how this works. In the 20th century, we've sort of figured out some things. They're 21st century now. And the fact is here, there's clearly a sexual connotation here. And the idea was, under the laws of primogeniture and all that, to maintain the family line. And so these words are clearly used in a sexual way. Also 39:7, and that I believe is Joseph under his test in the household there of Potiphar. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And what sort of degenerate society does she live in? The Egyptians were pretty degenerate themselves. I mean, is this acceptable behavior? And of course she knew it wasn't, because then when this all blew up in her face, she said, oh, he tried to rape me. And she was the one initiating the sexual activity. And so there it's used clearly, again, in a sexual context. So I don't think people can legitimately argue against those verses and say that that's never used like that. In the New American Standard, the phrase lie with is used some 13 times and denotes the concept of sexual activity. B, the related phrase to lie with a male as one lies with a female refers to engaging in male homosexual sex of some kind, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. And, of course, these are described as abominations. Leviticus here, 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. I believe that's exactly just about what 20:13 says. I don't think it's much different. If a man lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So the question you would have to ask if you're a serious student of the Bible, now that we're dealing with, clearly here, the Mosaic Code, are we dealing with a moral issue or is this a ceremonial issue? Are we dealing with a civil part of the law code for the nation? Or is this a moral issue that God is completely against? And my inclination is that the most you could make it, you could argue for it's a part of the civil criminal code, which it is. But why is it a part of the civil criminal code? Because it's immoral. It's a sin against man, and it's a sin against God. To make this ceremonially, to me, it's a ceremonial does not fit the context. Because this is all in the context of immorality and adultery of various forms, particularly here. Starting in chapter 20 with verse 10. If any man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress are put to death. If there's a man who lies with his father's wife, both of them are put to death. Man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them put to death. A man lies with a male, both of them put to death. A man marries a woman and her mother, they're put to death. If any man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. Are you getting the picture here? Morality is legislated, and you can enforce it, but you better be willing to enforce it at a very strict level. Two here, Kadesh is used in masculine and feminine forms to refer to temple prostitutes, whether male or female. Now, if you understand the concept of the temple prostitute, it is that in pagan religions, and, you know, certain things make some religions more popular than others. Like if your religion advocates, you come to our temple, we're going to drink tequila, and then you're going to have sex with beautiful women, and you're going to die and go to heaven. How many are up for that? Well, that's pretty popular in most cultures. You can get a lot of people into your religion with that theology. That this is effectively what their theology becomes, is this is what God's for. This is what God wants us doing. And so they would have temple prostitutes, both male and female, because the worshipers weren't always males that went to these things. They'd be female worshipers. Well, they wanted to worship God too. I mean, they wanted to go to heaven. And hey, you know, if you can get really wasted, have a lot of great sex, and then die and go to heaven, well, that appeals to a lot of people. Certainly appeals to the more base nature of the human nature. That's a fact. So this is all degenerate, and of course, God is certainly against it. And this is, again, why many of these nations, why they face the things they face. We're supposed to sit around and wring our hands because these backward cultures, like India, walk around and starve while there are cattle walking the street. I'm sorry, I don't care. That is a part of your stupid religion. Your religion has got you to this point. And so in order to reward them now, we're sending all of our jobs to them. Because we're that stupid. Because we don't care. I mean, I say we, our captains of industry don't care. Deuteronomy 23:17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. And you can see these other verses. It's used also in 1 Kings. As a matter of fact, 1 Kings is a good one because I think that's one where they actually... 14:24. No, that's all right. It certainly just deals with the fact that this was a part of the ancient religion of the Canaanites that the Jews were told to stay away from, told to remain completely separate from, and they didn't do it. They'd move into an area. Some kid would be 15. His hormones would be raging. He'd see one of the local Canaanite women. And she'd invite him to their temple. And rather than applying the doctrine of separation under the name of religious tolerance, he'd go. And then they got involved in a relationship. They'd end up getting married. Then pretty soon the whole family could be involved in this. And it drags people down. That is a simple fact of certain aspects of separation. If not applied properly, you're going to be dragged down to the level of the idiot you associate with. And we know this for a fact. We teach it to our children all the time. Don't associate with idiots. Don't run with the drug pushers. Don't go to school and hang out with the sluts. Don't go to school and don't join a gang. We know what to tell them to avoid, don't we? And yet, of course, when it comes to religious matters, we're not allowed to draw the line in the sand. Well, you have to. Well, Judah did evil here in verse 22. They also built themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim, that's a female deity, on every high place and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And you can see Genesis 38, 21 and 22, and Deuteronomy 23, 17 also has both of them there. Three, the verb yada, verb literally to know or have knowledge. Now we understand that that's a mental, that's a verb of perception. Most exegetes recognize that it is used as a euphemism for sexual relations in certain contexts. For instance, Genesis 4, 1, they don't debate these. The one, of course, you can guarantee they do debate is the one there in Genesis 19 about Sodom. And we will deal with that at length because we will address their objections. But most conservative interpreters, even most translations, will recognize that this is the nuance of yada in these verses. Immediate context pretty much fills you in on it, what the word means in this context. For one, now Adam had relations with his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Well, what had relations is the verb there, yada. He knew her. Well, in what way did he know her? Well, didn't he know her before then? How'd she get pregnant? How did she conceive? Clearly here, I think a first-year seminary student could figure out this is a euphemism for sex. Just context here would tell you that. Also, verse 17, then Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And also, verse 25, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So they wouldn't argue with these verses, okay, yeah, the verb can be used that way. Now, their argument's going to be it's not used that way in Genesis 19. And our argument's going to be, oh, yes, it is. It clearly is. B, Greek vocabulary here. This is the term we saw in our passage in Titus, arsenokoites. Masculine nouns only used two times, a compound from arsane, which means male, with stress on the masculine aspects of a man, particularly sexual aspects. And koite, the word bed, which is most often used in the New Testament with respect to the marriage bed, as per, say, Romans 9:10. Now, we recognize there was a passage in Luke. I didn't cite it, but there is a passage in Luke that just means a regular old bed. I'm in bed. It was that parable, you know, where the guy shows up late at night. It doesn't come across very well in the New American Standard, but when it says Rebecca, also when she had conceived, literally in the Greek, it's having a bed or sharing a bed. And it has the idea of the marriage bed, the sexual bed. It doesn't, again, they didn't translate it, or they made it a more probably euphemistic translation here, but the idea here is having a bed with Isaac. And that's how she conceived. So they made an interpretative translation, which is fine. Also, Romans 13, 13. And they've translated it here in the New American Standard as sexual promiscuity. Let us behave as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity. Literally, the word is there's not beds. And the idea here, they've understood rightly with what follows, with sensuality and all of that. Also, gaia are excesses, so it would refer to sexual excess. And Hebrews 13:4, which is a command to let the marriage bed remain undefiled. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The etymology of the term is the first thing, one of the first things the translator must consider when attempting to establish a definition. You know, we understand that sometimes you may put two words together, and the compound of the two words really has nothing to do, quote, with the single word. For instance, we use the term pigskin. Everybody knows what that is, right? It's football. I mean, it was made out of pigskin, but I mean, it's not really, you know, it's not like, doesn't look like a whole pigskin. It's really just what the ball was made out of. And so we recognize that, yes, okay, you could put two words together that are apparently unrelated, and the compound might mean nothing, but you got to at least start there. You got to say, do these two words, what would they be trying to get at by putting these two words together? B, one should then seek to analyze its usage in as many contexts as possible, which will provide a semantic range for the term in question. In other words, like the verb yada, to know. It's used there, for instance, in a sexual context. It's also used of just knowing something. I know that God is the Lord. It's used of figuring things out or recognizing someone. And he knew it was his brother. That means he kind of figured it out, you know, whatever the context was. So yada is one of these words, just as the Greek word oida is in some ways, that's very broad in scope. It has a lot of potential meanings. So you have to be careful. And then, of course, lastly, once you've provided this range of meanings, in any given context, you've got to attempt to establish which usage is the best in getting across what the author intended. You can't just plug in meanings anywhere you feel like it. You have to be sensitive to the context of what he's writing about and all that. So, however, many have recognized that this term is not well attested in Roman literature, and when it is used, it is generally only found in vice lists. And you could put in there Greek and Roman literature because it's not well attested in either one of them. D, in fact, it is not attested before Paul. Now, and by Paul, I mean where we got it here in Corinthians and in our passage in Timothy. And a sizable group of interpreters have either suggested or recognized that Paul coined the term from the Septuagint. In Leviticus 20:13, in the commandments there, the idea of lying with a male, literally, the Septuagint translation of this is a male bed. And some people, I suspect that they're right on this one. I suspect that Paul did coin this term. He would have been very familiar with the Septuagint. Probably would have been his choice in some ways. Of the Old Testament, because his audience would have been far more familiar with that than they would have the Hebrew Scriptures, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So whereas a Jewish audience, you would appeal to the Hebrew Scriptures first. Whereas with a Gentile audience, you would probably appeal to the Septuagint more often than not. And so this term, arsene and koites, are used here together in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. My suspicion is this is where Paul got it. That he had this very verse in mind when he wrote what he wrote. And all right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue with this Sunday. Just to remind you, second session, we will be having an ordination ceremony. So be here for that if you at all can. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.